invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, John 14. Take out your red outline to follow along. Today, of course, is Valentine's Day, and I wish you a very happy one. The holiday is named after an early Christian martyr named Valentinus, which comes across in English as Valentine, and was established by Pope Gelasius I in AD 496, nearly 230 years after Valentine's death. There are conflicting stories about the original Valentine, but apparently he was a priest who was put to death for his faith by Roman Emperor Claudius II on February 14th in the year of our Lord 270. One story has it that Valentine sent messages either to or from prison to fellow believers on parchment dyed red and cut into the shape of hearts. Thus began the tradition of sending Valentines. Yet the day didn't become associated with romantic love until the time of Geoffrey Chaucer in the High Middle Ages, when the tradition of courtly love flourished. By the 19th century, the sending of Valentines was a fashion in Great Britain. And in 1847, Esther Howland developed a successful business in her Massachusetts home with handmade Valentine cards based on British models. The Valentine cards became popular in 19th century America, and this trend was an accurate harbinger of the future commercialization of holidays in the United States. Since the 19th century, handwritten Valentines have largely given way to mass-produced greeting cards, so that Valentine's Day is now considered one of the hallmark holidays. In fact, the United States Greeting Card Association estimates that approximately 1 billion Valentines are sent each year worldwide, making the day the second largest card-sending holiday of the year behind Christmas. By the way, the association estimates that in the U.S., men spend on average twice as much money as women for Valentine's Day. And we men are agreed that that's the way it should be, aren't we men? Good, I'm trying to help you here, so just be alert. One wag responded to that statistic by saying that it was only right because women spend twice as much money as men the other 364 days of the year. When I was a child, Valentine's Day was a fun day at school for sending and receiving cards. Fun, that is, unless you were like Charlie Brown and didn't get one. An empty mailbox on Valentine's Day could be a terrible thing. My sweetheart and I have exchanged Valentine cards every year for the past 37 years, and I probably still got most of them. One memorable one I've told you about came when we were dating in college. I opened the red envelope, and the front of the card said, "You are the answer to my prayers." I thought, that is really sweet. And then I opened the card, and it said inside, "You're not what I prayed for, but apparently you're the answer." Your Bible is open to John 14. The Lord Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room in Jerusalem, observing the Passover meal that became known as the Last Supper. He's told his men that he's leaving them and returning to heaven. He's been telling them this for weeks, but they didn't get it. Now the reality is hitting them square in the face, and they are frankly shocked. Their hearts are troubled. So he's giving them words of hope and the promise about someone he'll send to them when he's gone, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Look with me, beginning in verse 14. "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Last week we began a three-part miniseries on the story of God's love, particularly God's love toward us. And as we noted last Sunday, normally on Valentine's Day we think of the love between sweethearts, between a boyfriend and girlfriend, or more importantly, between a husband and wife. But in our increasingly pagan culture, the biblical definition of unconditional love of a man and woman for each other is being rapidly replaced by the Hollywood definition of love, which is nothing more than self-centered lust. You meet my sexual needs until I find someone better, then I'll dump you and for the next one and start over. I'm reading a book right now about Ronald Reagan, and as much as I admire him as a great president, there's not much to admire about his young adult life as a playboy actor, living as most actors and actresses in Hollywood, both then and now, going from one sexual affair to the next. And What was standard in Hollywood from the beginning has been successfully exported throughout our culture and filtered down into every neighborhood in America. About 95% of the sexual activity depicted on the big screen and on your TV screen is between couples who are not married. And much of our culture has followed suit, saying, well, what's good for them is good for us, so that we have all but abandoned as a culture the self-sacrificial, other-centered, lifetime commitment love that God commands a husband and wife to have for each other, the kind of love that keeps a couple like Millard and Virginia Sharon together for 72 years until the Lord takes one of them home. God sets the example by loving us that way, and he insists that we love each other that way. And the primary reason the love between a husband and wife so often dissolves in our Kardashian culture of low commitment and rampant divorce and the devaluing of marriage is because our love for each other is not rooted in and informed by and enriched by an understanding of how God loves us. God created us with a great need to be loved from the moment we come out of the womb until the moment they put us in a casket. Man, woman, rich, poor, black, white, old, young, we all need to be loved. And God made us so that the only person who can ultimately fulfill that need is himself. Of course, we also need human love. We need it from our parents. We need it from our family and friends. We need it from our spouse, if God's will for us includes marriage. But it begins and ends with God's love for us that centers in what he's done for our salvation, which just happens to be the biggest need in my life and yours. We're focusing in this brief series on how God's love for us motivated each member of the Godhead to provide what we needed to become a part of God's family. Last week, we focused on God the Son, but we noticed sometimes it's impossible to mention one member of the Godhead without the other because their work is so intertwined. So by way of review, just note on the first part of your outline from last week that God the Son died for our sins. We're told that love motivated the Father to sacrifice his Son, which meant that love sent the Son into the world. We just celebrated that at Christmas. He had to come from heaven to where we were in order to save us, become one of us. And then love sent the Son to the cross, which is where the primary work of redemption was accomplished, because there on the cross, love motivated the Son to sacrifice himself. And that's not mere speculation, because key passages in Galatians and Ephesians assure us that love caused the Son to give himself up for us. Ephesians 5 is one of the key passages on Christ's love for us. It's also the most extended passage in the New Testament on marriage. And as Paul explained later in that chapter, what Christ did for us in giving himself up for us is the role of the husband for the wife. It's my responsibility to my wife. That's your responsibility, husbands, to your wife on Valentine's Day and every other day, to give yourself up for her to meet her needs. Then other passages tell us that love caused the Son to lay his life down for us. According to what Jesus himself said in John 10, that is the role of the shepherd for the sheep. Jesus said of himself, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep, John 10, 14 and 15. Third, love caused the Son to free us from our sins, and that's the role of the redeemer for the slave. He accomplished all of those for us. He paid the redemption price to free us from our sins, and then he set us free from our sins to serve him out of love in response to his love for us. God the Son died for our sins. Now, we're focusing today on the second member, and that is God the Holy Spirit gave us eternal life. You see, Jesus' death does no good if you don't know about it. Nobody is saved automatically by what happened 2,000 years ago on Calvary. You've got to hear it, you've got to know about it, and you've got to believe it. Billions of people on this planet, as we sit here today, still don't know what Jesus did for them on the cross. That is utterly tragic. And it's nobody's fault but our fault, because God told us over and over to go tell them. But that's another message for another day. Yet once people hear what Jesus did for them, they have to believe it in their heart and receive him. And no one does that without the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the most neglected member of the triune God. But the fact is, he doesn't want the spotlight. He always shines that on the Son. But we need to know and understand his part in our salvation and spiritual life. And we need to be grateful for what he does. So what has he done in the past? What is he doing right now in the present? And what will he do in the future? Let's look at it along those lines. First, love caused the Spirit to birth us to new life. Obviously, this is past for if you're a believer. There are several things that the Holy Spirit must do for a sinner, or no one would be in heaven. It would be totally unpopulated except for God and angels. Please understand that so that you don't ever get the big head thinking that you had something to do with your salvation. No one will be able to stand before God and boast in any way that I or you did something to get us there. The only thing you and I can do is receive a gift. We can't even do that apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. I've listed for you on your outline some of his absolutely essential ministries on our behalf. And here's the point. He didn't have to do any of them. He was under no obligation. There was certainly nothing lovable in me or you that would draw him to us. He did them because of his love for us. So let's consider first that he convicts us of our sin and need of Christ. Paul admits in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the unsaved. It is wonderful for us, but for the unsaved, it is foolish. It makes no sense to a modern, educated, 20-something American that a person who lived 2,000 years ago on the other side of the planet in a foreign culture who spoke a different language should have anything, any bearing on my life in 2016. I understand that. And I know that no man or woman will ever be convinced of the necessity of the work of Christ on the cross for their sin apart from the convincing work of the Holy Spirit. After all, a person without Christ is spiritually dead, unresponsive, blind, enslaved, proud, and self-righteous. He or she will never repent and believe on Christ until the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, opens that person's eyes, convicts them of sin, shows them their hopeless condition, then brings them to the cross and shows them the glory and wonder of the Savior who died for them and convinces them that they need to surrender their life to Christ. When Abraham wanted to secure a bride for his son Isaac, he sent his trusted servant Eliezer to the far country to find a woman among Abraham's kinfolk. Eliezer found Rebekah and told her about his master's son and convinced her to leave her family and come back with him hundreds of miles to become the wife of a man she had never seen. When God the Father wanted to secure a bride for his one and only son, he sent the Holy Spirit across the galaxies to earth to find you and me and tell us of the glories of the Father's Son and convince us of our need to repent and receive Christ and become a part of his bride, the church. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing every day all over the world, and he's been doing it for the past 2,000 years, quietly, without people being aware of it for the most part. One by one, he's convicting us of our need to repent and embrace Christ. And somewhere right now on the planet, somebody is trusting Christ and becoming a part of his family. I've been sharing the gospel with someone over the past 3 weeks, but that person isn't there yet. Like all unbelievers, they haven't hit bottom. They're not convinced of their need. It hadn't really dawned on them that they are one heartbeat away from hell. What a thought. In other words, they don't really believe the bad news, so they're not yet ready to embrace the good news. But if you're a believer, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit has done for you. So be thankful. Are you thankful? You wouldn't have figured it out on your own. And he didn't have to do it for you. He did it because he loves you. Second, and follow the progression here, he regenerates us to make us born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, and to you and me, you must be born again, and the Spirit is the one who makes that happen. Paul reminds us in Titus 3:5 that it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration equals born again. And that is the work of the Spirit on our behalf. We were born spiritually dead. The Holy Spirit makes us spiritually alive. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, he quickens us. He makes us alive, something we were not before. Third, he places us in the body of Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by, literally in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. This is the real baptism of the Spirit. Now, Christ is actually the one who does the baptizing. We learned that from John the Baptist's words in Matthew 3:11 and Mark 1:7, Luke 3:16, John 1:33, Acts 1:5. Christ, John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire when he comes. But he baptizes us in the realm of the Spirit into the one body of Christ so that we are forever identified with him, which is the root idea of baptism, identification. A billion years from now, I will be personally identified with Jesus Christ because there was a time when I trusted Christ and I was baptized into his body forever. So if someone asks you, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Tell them yes, the moment I was saved. Next, he seals us to guarantee our position in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30, I have the verses listed there for you. Paul says that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise for or until the day of redemption. Now, Paul's referring here to the ancient practice, very familiar to the first century audience, of placing soft wax on a document and imprinting the wax with a stamp, either a signet ring or a little stamp, which was the official mark of identification of that letter, contract, or other document. That document was thereby officially under the authority of the person whose stamp was on the seal. Now, as Paul uses that, everybody would understand that there was certain truths signified by that seal. It meant security. You weren't supposed to break that seal. It meant authenticity. This really did come from the hand of the person who sent it. Ownership, this is my document or my whatever, and authority. That's why when they put a seal across the tomb of Jesus, there was a Roman seal there that meant under the authority of Rome, you are forbidden to break this seal. Of course, it didn't really hamper the angel much in doing that, but that's what it signified. Essentially, the seal of the Holy Spirit on you means that you belong to God, you are eternally secure in Christ, and the devil can't have you. Because all of the authority of the God of the universe is behind that seal, and no one in the universe has the authority or the ability to break it. And then Paul uses another symbol when he says that God has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, 2 Corinthians 1:22, and that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, Ephesians 1:14. The word guarantee is our word for down payment, or what we used to call the earnest money that you gave the seller to prove that you were serious about buying the house. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is God's guarantee that he's going to finish what he started. You see, even though your salvation is a done deal in God's mind, everything is past tense with him when he lists there in Romans 8, but practically speaking, it's not complete yet. We're still here. That's why it's accurate to say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. That's entirely biblical. You see, I have been saved. That's regeneration and justification that occurred at the moment of my conversion when I first trusted Christ more than 50 years ago. I am being saved. That's sanctification that's occurring progressively over the past 50 years and still happening today, in which the Holy Spirit is slowly conforming me to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. The more I yield to him and participate in that and not fight against it, the better it goes. I will be saved. That's glorification. That hasn't happened to any of us here, or you wouldn't be here. Glorification is when I lose my sinful nature. That's stage one. When I leave this earth, I leave my sinful nature behind. No more sin. That deserves an amen right there. No more sin. But then, at the rapture resurrection, my body is glorified. And that is the completion of my salvation. My spirit has been made alive. My soul is being renewed after the image of Christ. My body is dying. He hasn't done anything to it yet. But one day it will be glorified like the body that Jesus had when he came out of the tomb. That's the future aspect of it. The presence of the Holy Spirit in my life now is God's guarantee that all of that will happen. So it's not I hope it'll happen. I know it'll happen. Why? Because God says it will, and because the Spirit of God within me is his guarantee that it will. Now, all of those things and many others were set in motion just before and right after you came to Christ, and the Spirit did that because he loves you. He didn't have to. One day, a single friend asked a father of four, "Why do you love your kids?" The father thought for a minute, but the only answer he could come up with was, "Well, because they're mine." His children didn't need to do anything to prove themselves to their dad. He took them just as they were because they were his. And I don't know any better answer for why God loves us than because we're His, and He chooses to love us, and I'm sure glad He does. Love caused the Spirit to birth us to new life. And then there are a number of ways that the Spirit works in our lives after we become believers. So consider that love causes the Spirit to make us grow up to mature life. He doesn't leave us as spiritual babies. All of us came into this spiritual life as infants, as babies. But it is pitiful when somebody is 20 years down the road and they're still there. Paul wrote to some in the congregations that he dealt with, like in Corinth, they were still there. The writer of Hebrews wrote to some, he says, by this time you ought to be teaching others, and I got to go back and start over with the ABCs with you guys. Sadly, that would describe many, many, many millions of believers in America today. Well, Jesus promised his men that when the Holy Spirit comes, and he came at Pentecost in Acts 2, he would be with us forever. And that's why in the passage we read at the beginning, John 14, we're reminded of the Spirit, that he indwells us and never leaves us. Now, you may be forsaken and abandoned by your friends. Jesus was in the garden. You may be disowned by your family because of your faith. Paul was. You may feel alone and fearful. Paul felt that way in Corinth in Acts 18, and that's why the Lord appeared to him in the night to encourage him and tell him, don't be afraid, I'm with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, Acts 18, 9 and 10. You may feel alone, but if you belong to Christ, it is never true that you are alone. That's why we read Jesus' words in our text, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In another place, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. And he comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus reminded his men that the Holy Spirit had been with them, and after Pentecost, he would be in them, and he's in us. He's taken up permanent residence in our lives and our bodies. Do you not know, Paul asked the Corinthians, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Now, that's a very frustrating... Sorry about that. Second, he teaches us the things of Christ. Jesus stressed this truth also to his men that night in the upper room. He said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, initially, for those men, that would enable them to write the four Gospels and some of the epistles and to preach the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. But continually... His work in us is to illuminate us so that we can understand and apply God's word in our lives. Jesus promised when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he'll not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. That is an ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, the Bible is a spiritual book. It requires spiritual insight and discernment to understand it. That's why brilliant, unbelieving scholars teaching in secular universities can read it and totally miss what it's saying. That's why the critics can't see how it's different than any other book in the world. We're completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to understand and apply God's word. And he faithfully works when we yield to him to open our eyes and understanding and to convince us that God's word is true and to help us comprehend and obey it. Now, if that were the only thing he did, he would be a priceless gift. But he does much more. In fact, look at the next one. He assures us of our relationship with God. And that is a necessary work because, and I've found this true over the years, when we sin, when we fail the Lord, the devil uses our failure to try to convince us that we're not God's children after all. If you were a real Christian, he whispers, you would never have done that. A genuine Christian could never have entertained that thought. You're just a phony. And thus, many true believers struggle with doubt. In fact, I've known some very dear saints who struggle with doubt throughout their lives. They knew what the verses said. They believed them, but they still emotionally had a very difficult time. Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. A wonderful, loving ministry of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. He gives us a sense of intimacy with the Father that was unheard of in the Old Testament era. But that's not all. Notice that he fills us and produces his fruit in us. Galatians 5, Paul lists what he calls the works of the flesh. They are ugly. They are adultery, sexual immorality, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelings. He contrasts that with the fruit of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So which do you want living next door to you? The works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit? Which do you want to dominate your neighborhood? Works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. Which do you want running the government? Works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. It's pretty obvious which is better. But if we aren't walking in the Spirit, then we're walking in the flesh at any given moment. And if we're walking in the flesh, then we're doing the works of the flesh, and we become part of the problem instead of part of the solution. Let's make up our minds that we will be part of the solution in this very sick culture that desperately needs to see light coming in a dark place. But if you're not going to if we will accomplish anything of eternal value this week, it would be because the Holy Spirit is filling us to get it done. The filling of the Spirit is one thing. The fruit of the Spirit comes as a result of the filling, and then there are the gifts of the Spirit, and he gifts us to serve Christ. A spiritual gift is a special ability given by the Holy Spirit, different than a talent, although it can be combined, but it is a spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit to serve Christ in some particular area. And if you are a child of God, you have at least one, maybe more, but at least one. Now, the different gifts are listed in different passages in the New Testament. There are less than 20 of them listed, although the list may not be exhaustive. In Romans 12, 6 to 8, it talks about the gifts of prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, showing mercy. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 11 adds the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. Verses 28 to 31, it adds helps and administrations. Ephesians 4 highlights the gifted individuals Christ has given historically as gifts to the church for her leadership and instruction, apostles, prophets in the first century, evangelists, pastors, teachers ever since. You see, when Christ was on earth, he did his work and he used his disciples to help him. And those 12 disciples depended on him for guidance and enablement to get the work done. When Christ returned to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to continue to do God's work on earth through the church, you and me. And all of us have to depend fully on the Holy Spirit for the guidance and enablement to do the work that he's left us here to do. That means we must be walking in the Spirit. We must be yielded to the Spirit. We must be filled with the Spirit. We must be exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. We must be gifted by the Spirit. So if we're ignoring the Spirit, we're grieving him and quenching his work. And so while we're doing that, we're basically worthless for what the Lord wants to do through us. And no true believer wants to be worthless. We want our life on earth to count. We want to make a difference for eternity. We want to impact our children and grandchildren. But we've got to be consciously yielded to the Holy Spirit every day for that to happen. Now, there's one other work of the Spirit that we need to mention, and it's extremely important, and that is he intercedes for us. Whether we realize it or not, prayer is so important in our lives. And some Christians it takes most of their lives to finally get a hold of that. That not only are we commanded to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and to pray always in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18, and to keep on praying and not lose heart, Luke 18:1, to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, Matthew 7:7, to pray for one another, James 5:16, all of those commands and many more, but our praying for ourselves and others is not enough. Prayer is so essential to our life on earth that two members of the Godhead are constantly praying for you and me. First, the author of Hebrews lets us know that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. Paul likewise reports that Christ is even at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us, Romans 8:34. But earlier in that same chapter of Romans, The apostle twice tells us that the Holy Spirit prays for us. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we don't know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Have you ever been in that condition when you just didn't know how to pray? You didn't know what to pray for. You didn't have the strength to pray. You were so overwhelmed. If you haven't been, you probably will be someday. What a comfort to know at such a time that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are interceding for you to God the Father. John McGarvey is a pastor in another state who told the story about the time that the church copier broke down. I could tell a few of those, but I'll allow Pastor John to tell his. He says this, quote, "I'm not mechanically minded, but I called the repair shop to see if they could tell me what the problem was and if I could do anything about it. I quickly discovered, however, that I didn't even know how to describe what was broken. I didn't know the names of the parts or what was specifically wrong. I just knew the copy machine didn't work. So the repair shop sent out a technician. While working on the machine, he also called the shop, but unlike me, he knew how to describe what was needed. He used words I didn't understand, but the person at the shop did, and soon the copier was repaired." And then he makes the analogy. "My need was met because someone came and communicated to headquarters in words I could not express." The Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 8 that this is what the Holy Spirit does for us. When we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit knows precisely what we need and prays in a language the Father perfectly understands. Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit is at work for you every hour of every day? And his ministry doesn't stop when we die. In the past, love caused the Spirit to birth us to new life. In the present, love causes the Spirit to make us grow up to maturity. And in the future, one last one, love will cause the Spirit to raise us to resurrected life. Earlier in the 8th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes the point with which we need to end today. Concerning the future ministry of the Spirit on our behalf, we're told that he raises our mortal bodies to life. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and we've already said if you're a true believer, he does, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, that's this right here, through his Spirit who dwells in you, Romans 8:11. Twice in the past 11 months, I've stood in the cemetery of Wake Crossroads Baptist Church near Roseville in Wake County for a graveside service. It's an old cemetery with headstones dating back to the pre-Civil War era. I was there last March for Virginia Sharon. I was there last week for her husband, Millard. On both occasions, I stood and read Paul's words to the Thessalonian believers that assure us that when Christ descends from heaven at the rapture resurrection, the dead in Christ will rise first. I read that same passage in October 2012 at a cemetery in Greensboro for my dad's funeral. And I have read it at dozens of gravesides over the past 4 decades. You know what? It says the same thing every time. When Christ returns, and I believe it could be today, every cemetery that holds the remains of even one believer will be visited. Bodies will be raised and instantaneously glorified as they are united with the spirits that Christ will bring back with him from heaven. And the one who will raise Millard in Virginia and my dad and your loved one on that day is the same one who raised Christ from the dead on that first resurrection morning, the blessed Holy Spirit. Why does he do all those things for us? Because he loves us. Do you know him? Are you trusting the one whom the Spirit came to glorify and teach us about the Lord Jesus? If not, I invite you to him. He loves you. He sent his Son to die for you. He paid for your sin. He rose from the dead. But that payment will do you no good unless you acknowledge your sin and by faith receive him as your personal Savior. Have you done that? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. The role of God's Son in his love for us, the role of his Spirit in his love for us, Overwhelmed by his love, our only response should be to love him, to yield our lives to him, to offer ourselves afresh every day. Have you done that? Have you come to him initially for salvation? I realize that most of us here have, but maybe you haven't. Today is your day. I invite you to him. Maybe you've known him for a long time, but it's very easy to drift. And that's why every day you need to begin the day by saying, Lord, I'm yours. These hands, these eyes, this mind, these feet, they're yours. You love me with an everlasting love. I want to love you in return today. And I want to demonstrate my love by my obedience. Maybe you need to tell him that today. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us, the love of Christ, the love of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you'd work in our hearts today. May we be so overwhelmed with gratitude for that love that we would respond in love to you. Father, we pray for any who might be with us today who've never trusted the Savior. Let this be the day they give their heart to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.